Thank you very much. We appreciate that. Really adds to the service. Especially to have our youth participating in these things is really wonderful. Very pleasant. Now I got to find where to stack everything up here. I have more blessings than I have room to receive. As you know, in our congregation, we've been seeking a better understanding of the kingdom of God. In the first sermon, we began with the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where it says in the Gospel of Mark, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Many think Jesus meant that he was about to establish the church. But Jesus didn't say the church of God is at hand, as we've discussed in the past. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is where many people go wrong. They think Jesus established the church and called it the kingdom. And that thought is out there more than you think. But that's not correct. As we've noted in 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. As we've seen, we've discussed many times, you can be flesh and blood and be in the church, but you cannot be flesh and blood and be in the kingdom of God, and in the fullest sense, that where you inherit. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is inherently incorruptible, and it's composed of spirit, as we saw. Then on July 18th, we examined the prophetic vision given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, that there would be four world-ruling kingdoms that would just be established and reign over the earth. And after them, God promised to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The prophecy says a kingdom that will never be destroyed, not a church. The kingdom of God will replace the four world-ruling earthly kingdoms that came before it. And the kingdom of God will not be left to other people, God showed through Daniel. Once established, it will stand forever. And that's an important thing, and we discussed that at some detail. Then on August 15th, we reviewed the kingdom of God prophesied and proclaimed. We examined how Jesus went about teaching, preaching and healing, and we examined each of those words, teaching, preaching and healing. We looked at the prophecies of Isaiah about his ministry in the kingdom, and many of those were covered by Matthew's and others. We reviewed how those prophecies were fulfilled in the gospel, and we saw Jesus sent his apostles to deliver the very same message that he did, the same one he proclaimed. And we noted that at the time the people were expecting a Messiah who would reign. They were expecting, they knew the prophecies about a Messiah, and there were certain indications, the three wise men, or supposedly three wise men, who came, and other things that had happened, the people were expecting the Messiah to come, and they were expecting him to reign in Jerusalem and restore prominence to the children of Israel, and to bring about peace throughout the whole earth. They knew the prophecies that we know, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, and we went over those and others that were there. And then the question became with Jesus, well, why wasn't he doing that? Why was he not taking over if they were expecting the Messiah to do? And we saw in Matthew 11 that even John the Baptist had that question. And he sent his disciples to say, well, are you the one we're looking for, or do we seek another? Even though he had said, this is the one who the Father sent earlier. But he began to wonder, well, why isn't it going the way we thought it would? First, Jesus explained to those disciples the prophecies he was fulfilling. And then he took the opportunity to introduce the thought that even the greatest among humans is less than anyone in the kingdom of God. He was explaining that it's a higher level of existence. He didn't explain it fully. He just introduced it. That any human, however great, is less than anybody in the kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of God involves a higher level of existence than mere flesh. Then on October 31st, we covered Jesus Christ teaching to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We spent time examining that the phrase born from above is preferred to born again. Born again means a new birth, but it doesn't give any origin. But born from above implies the Father is involved in this. And that the begettal with the Holy Spirit comes from the Father in heaven. And we become children of our Heavenly Father and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he said, moreover, I say to you, unless one is born above, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see the kingdom of God or understand it. Can't recognize it even if looking at it, as Nicodemus was. The very king of the kingdom of God was standing right in front of him. He had come to him because he knew he was a special teacher, but he couldn't see what he was, who he was actually. Actually, as we know, brethren, the whole world can't see the kingdom of God. And it's not clear to people what the kingdom of God is. And if you do understand it, thank God, because he has the one, he's the one that had to make it available to you to be able to comprehend it. Jesus continued, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we spent some time discussing the kingdom of God must be entered. And this involves a process. We begin the process when God grants us his Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism, which we're going to hear more about. And we turn from sin and begin to walk with God and by his direction. As Jesus said, we enter the narrow gate. That's where we start. We enter the narrow gate which leads to life. And we depart from the broad way that leads to death. The process is completed when we are changed from flesh to spirit at Christ's return. As I said, first we enter the narrow gate that leads to life. At Jesus' return, he will say, enter the joy of the Lord. That's really a transition which we saw. Today, I'd like to examine how we are to respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God. How are we to respond? Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ called for repentance as the initial response to the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Let's pick up a couple verses here in Matthew to start. Matthew chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I've mentioned this previously, but the word preaching is not as we use it today. It doesn't mean what we use it to mean. Adam Clark says, came preaching, and he gives the Greek word, which is caruso, by the way, proclaiming as a herald a matter of great and solemn importance to men. The subject, not his own, nor of himself, but from that God whom he alone had received his commission. A herald is an official representative. And that's what preaching is, not just speaking. It's an official representative. If you'll look, I'll show that to you more clearly in a moment. If you look at Matthew 4:17, for me they're both on the same page. Well, one's on the other page, but they're both open in the same spot. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, and again it's that word of an official representative who was sent with a message for people to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My margin says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's coming close. Adam Clark comments on that. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Every preacher commissioned by God, and I want to emphasize that, commissioned by God to proclaim salvation to a lost world, begins his work by preaching the doctrine of repentance. That was the case with all the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, all the apostles, and all their genuine successors in the Christian ministry, is the way he put that. Now, of course, he would understand those people different than we do, but they're commissioned by God. This herald has done so. And Adam Clark shows that here's an example of the Septuagint of the word preach used in the Old Testament. I'm going to go over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had a had been shown that God was the God of heaven, and that when he spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. But time passes, and he seemed to have forgotten that lesson. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word, the word's there in italics in my translation, I'll show you that in a minute, to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before that image, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald, and that's the word that's preferred to the one preach, then a herald, and that's the word in the Septuagint, is the word Greek, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Then a herald cried aloud. Now this was an official representative. To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship. Here's an oppressor. The gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This is pretty strong stuff. But this is what the herald was announcing. Here's what happens. Either you fall down or you die. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar. This was an official decree, and that's what the word herald means. Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles, Jesus Christ especially though, was God's herald to call the children of Israel to repentance. Many preachers today say nothing about, I say preachers in quotes, today say nothing about repentance. They don't even mention it. They say God loves you. All you need is faith in Jesus. He did it all for you, and you don't have to do anything. Sometimes they conduct celebration services and rejoice in being saved, that Jesus did it all, and we don't do anything. Have you ever thought about why Jesus and his disciples were persecuted to death? Why did they kill them? Because they came as heralds for God, calling the people to repentance. They came as God's official heralds to call people to repentance. Folks tend not to like being told to change, especially to turn to God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll begin in verse 8. Getting my little juice out. Chinese, what is it? Somebody's root. Forgot what it is. Can't remember the name of it. Anyway, it's helped good for the boys. Isaiah 30, verses 8 to 10. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Tell us how nice we are. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That's what happens in any society. It happened in Israel. People want to hear smooth things. They want to be encouraged. They want to be lifted up. And that's good. We do all need to be encouraged, and we do all need to be lifted up. But, brethren, a gospel that doesn't involve repentance is not the gospel Jesus Christ brought. That's the one he brought, and that's the one he sent his disciples or his apostles to carry the same message, and so they did, and that's why they're persecuted. John the Baptist was persecuted because he told the king, you shouldn't have your brother's wife, or some relationship like that. He told him to repent, and the king responded, or the wife did, by getting his head cut off. So this is how it works. People don't like the idea of repentance. And yet that's what the herald, Jesus Christ, brought from the Father, that's the announcement he made at the very beginning. What is repentance? Let's begin with the Hebrew view. It's slightly different. The children of Israel were in a covenant relationship with God. They had made a covenant at Mount Sinai. And the question was, how faithful were they to the covenant? They were in the covenant. They were blessed to be of that family that was in that covenant. Some were faithful, some were marginal, and some were oblivious to the covenant altogether, just like any other people. Some followed it, some were halfway, and some not at all. This affected how the children of Israel understood repentance because of their covenant relationship. The Jewish dictionary says this: the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I'm still working on English, but anyway, teshuvah, which clearly indicates that the Jewish concept of repentance means a return to God. They were in a covenant relationship. It's to return and maintain the covenant, a return to God and to the right path. Gives a bunch of scriptures, of which I'll show you one. Repentance in the narrow sense of regret for past transgressions is called herata, and is held to be a precondition of teshuvah. You have sorrow, but the real difference is returning to God, not just sorrow. It makes a distinction between sorrow and turning to God. If you look at Joel chapter 2, Joel, the second chapter, this is just one example of many where people are called to return to God. And you probably know these verses. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, I'll read it from the NIV. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. He was sending his prophets to the people who were in a covenant relationship with God. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So the call to the prophets was return to God. Start fulfilling the covenant. Go back to God. Return to him. And that's how they understood repentance. Jesus even made a point like that. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, I'm sure you know this story, but you may not know a little of the background in it. Matthew 22, verses 15. Matthew 22, 15. Then the Pharisees, remember the children of Israel, and God said, they don't want to hear the law. Although these people were involved with the law. Now the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. The actual wording there is the face, which is a... Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was a trap. If he said yes, they can blame him one way. If he said no, they can blame him another. They were trying to trick him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Notice how he beat around the bush there. He just told them straight. Show me the tax money. So that he bought him a denarius. The denarius was made to be able to made the coin to pay a tax, a particular tax. So he said, show me the tax money. It was made to pay the tax. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Now, we've known that for years, but there's a little twist in it, if you understand it. He's saying, render to Caesar. That means, the actual meaning is, give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. That's understandable. Caesar made the coin for the tax. Give him his coin back, pay the tax. And the coin had Caesar's image. But we are to bear God's image. We've known that since the book of Genesis. He's going to create man in his image. Jesus is calling them to repentance. These are the children of Israel. He said, give the coin back to Caesar and render or give yourselves back to God, to return to God. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left and went their way. They couldn't trap him. It didn't work. But he called them to repentance, as God's servants do. Now let's look at the New Testament view. Webster's Encyclopedic Unabridged Dictionary, see if you agree with this definition, defines repentance as one, deep sorrow, compunction, or contrition for a past sin, wrongdoing, or the like. Two, regret for any past action. Is that correct? That is not correct. Regret is not, that's not correct. As the Jewish dictionary above said, sorrow is only the beginning step toward repentance. Repentance is actually changing. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul shows that he understood the distinction. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's begin at verse 8. You'll remember that he was going over his first letter, which was very corrective. And now he's writing him a second letter, which also has some correction in it, but it's quite different in tone. But he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, with that strong letter that we know of as 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You ever sense something that was strong? And as John May was saying, sometimes you do something, well, did I go too far? And that's where Paul himself was going through. Did I handle that right? For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle has made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 8, 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Sorrow is the step before repentance. Repentance is the change. There are people who are sorry every day for what they did last night. They get up every day and they have sorrow, but there's no change. It's the same thing over and over again. That is not repentance. That's the sorrow of the world, as Paul would call it. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Notice that? Repentance is the first step toward salvation. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You look back on it and say, I'm glad I repented. But the sorrow of the world produces death because it's just sorrow. It doesn't involve change. It's just the same thing over and over again. It doesn't involve growth. It doesn't involve getting back with God. It doesn't involve reconciliation with God. It's just sorrow. Sorrow is the first step toward repentance. And repentance is the first step toward salvation. I'll show you that a little more clearly here in a minute. Vine's expanded New Testament words says repentance is literally, in Greek, to perceive afterwards. Meta after, implying change, and neo, whatever, to perceive, or the mind. The seat of moral reflection, hence signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better, an amendment, and always of repentance from sin. That's what the word is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the subject chiefly has reference to repentance from sin, and this change of mind involves both a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. Notice that distinction, turning away from sin and turning toward God. It's kind of a process. It's returning to God. Although for the non-Israelite peoples, they had to turn to God, but they hadn't been in a covenant relationship with him. I won't go into that point too far, but here he's speaking. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. These are mostly non-Israelite elders, we presume. They were from Ephesus, and he mentioned the book of Ephesus, Ephesians, not Ephesus, that they had been not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They hadn't been part of it. They weren't involved in the covenant. They weren't involved in the promises, but they could be through Jesus Christ. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, how I kept back nothing, Acts 20, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God. Brethren, repentance is always toward God. God must be involved with it. It's a returning to God, or if you haven't been in contact with him before, then it's turning to God. But it's repentance is toward God. Our repentance is directed toward our Heavenly Father. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord. Those are those two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord, our leader, Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know that the book of Hebrews is a strong meat section, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, because Paul is writing to the Hebrews, that's that we understand the Jerusalem church, and they had knowledge of God. They had presumably they were Hebrews, so in Jerusalem they had been part of the covenant, and maybe there were some non-Israelites there as well, but it was primarily, as the book's name implies, Hebrews. And in Hebrews, in the first two verses, and I get teased about this, we spent a whole small group Bible study series on just two verses. We call them the fundamental doctrines. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then he mentions the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, he was going to leave those beginning things, that beginning translation. And he wanted to leave those basic things of repentance from dead works. They should know that by now. They should understand faith toward God. Now, the New King James translates that, the Greek phrase, the actual Greek phrase is arche logos Christos. Arche logos Christos. And they translate that elementary principles of Christ. The New English Bible says, let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity, the basic stuff. He wanted to go on further, and so he enumerates the basic stuff. The phrase arche logos Christos could also be translated as the first word or first teaching of Christ. Do you remember in Mark 1 where it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The word beginning there is arche. So Paul used, you could say, the beginning teaching of Christ, or the foundational teaching of Christ. Then we know further down in Mark, he says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He began preaching about repentance and belief. He didn't start with the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't start in the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24 and 25. He began teaching repentance and belief. And that's the first two doctrines mentioned in the in Hebrews 6. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So turning from dead works and turning toward God. What are dead works? Throughout the Bible, God shows our human lives will have one of two outcomes: life or death. It's one of those two. Dead works are sinful acts that end in death. The NIV translates that repentance from acts that lead to death. And that's what dead works are. Repentance from dead works is forsaking the way that leads toward death, that Jesus described the broad way that leads to destruction, and choosing instead the way that leads to life, the narrow and difficult way that leads to life. Let me show you a few things that God's word says about dead works. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." He wouldn't die that day, but he was going to surely die from that day. In other words, the death penalty hung over his head. That's where the world is today. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses finishes his instruction, Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Brethren, that's as true today as it was then. It's just we understand it better because we have the gospel about eternal life. "For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." This is a message of the Bible all the way through, life and death. It's right there. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, this one's well known to us. In fact, I've referred to it here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Destruction means destruction. People try to dance around that. "And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Brethren, I wonder if we really believe that he says many are going toward destruction and few are going toward life. That's what he says. Now, we know God's merciful, he's very patient, but Jesus did say few and many. And it's important that we understand that. Let's go to Romans 6. It's a section we normally cover when we're talking about baptism to somebody. And because Paul makes this point in Romans 6, where he's talking about conversion. Romans 6, and let's look at verse 19. Romans 6 and verse 19. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members of slaves to uncleanness, or of uncleanness," and that's what Roman people did, and they were called out of it, "for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness." You notice how lawlessness gets more and more? You start ignoring the rules, and then you start ignoring more and more rules. until it's lawless, completely lawless. And of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, going toward holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, what fruit in when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the result of that? For the end of those things is death. But having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. God's people are seeking to become a holy people. You have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn, and we do earn death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift, we don't earn it, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Famous verse. I think it's the first one I ever memorized when I was in the Youth for Christ movement as a Methodist. Dropped out of that as fast as I could. But anyway, I did learn that verse. As I said, a gospel that doesn't call for repentance is not the gospel Jesus brought. It's got to be there. Now, godly repentance is demonstrated by visible fruits. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, we'll get John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was a priest. He was of the priestly line. Matthew chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 7. We've already talked about other parts of it. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, let's picture this. John the Baptist came with a baptism of repentance. He was going to teach the people to repent. And he did so. And it says he was well known. The whole thing, if you saw how broadly he was known at that time, that people were coming to him. So when the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Now again, you see how he beat around the bush. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There is a wrath. God's wrath is the death. Wages of sin is death. He said the wages of sin is death, and it is. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." They wanted to be baptized, but they didn't want to repent. Or they didn't understand it. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy," demonstrate, "worthy of repentance. And do not think to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They were in a cover relationship. Some of them thought that just because they were Abraham's children, they were shoe-ins for whatever God had in future. But that's not so. And here's one of their own priests telling them that. "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." When you hit the root of the tree with an axe, you're killing it. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," if there was fruit of repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," both. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, administers the Holy Spirit. And in the end of the age, when the heavens melt, those with the Holy Spirit can be right there where it all comes apart, but they won't be affected by it. "His winnowing fan is in his hand." It means he's sorting it out, separating the wheat from the chaff. "And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When's the last time you heard that preached? I didn't hear it very much at all when I was in the church as a kid. They didn't talk about that. They didn't talk about this. There's a judgment coming. We got to make some changes here. The Pharisees and Sadducees sought baptism, but they had no fruit to demonstrate repentance. Most people want their sins forgiven. We always say, hey, want your sins forgiven? Sure, great, sounds good. So most of Christianity is built on having sins forgiven, but not repenting or even defining in most cases what sin is. But we've seen over the years that not everyone seeking baptism really comprehends true repentance. How can you tell the difference? Well, you know. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. John the Baptist and Jesus are in total sync. They're either a good tree or a bad tree, and that's what's going to happen one way or the other. Let me show you back in Matthew 21, another section where Jesus made this point to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 21, and he gave another parable about a vine dresser, a landowner who had planted a vineyard in verse 33, got it all set up. You will find, by the way, that the children of Israel are called God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's the vineyard analogy from chapter 5. So they would be familiar with this analogy. And it said it came time for the vintage drew near. It servants to the wine dressers that they might receive the fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. He said other servants got the same treatment. Then he said, then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. This was the herald to call them to repentance and godly fruit. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jesus asks these religious leaders. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. They called it right. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Men tend not to pick the stones that God would. And they rejected the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now notice verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, which the children of Israel were in a covenant with God to be able to participate in as much as they understood it, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The kingdom of God has specific fruits, and it's going to be taken from them. And given to those who would have the kingdom of God would be given to those who bear the fruits of it. And the fruits start with repentance, turning back to God. Notice verse 44. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken. They were going to fall on that stone, and they weren't going to prosper. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What's that allusion to? Daniel 2. Take that image and smash it and become a stone and fill the whole earth until it disappears completely. The kingdoms of this world and their ways will grind him to powder. That's gutsy talk coming from Jesus Christ. Let me also show you where Paul mentions the same thing to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 about repentance. That repentance can be recognized by fruits. We'll begin in Acts 26 and verse 12. Acts 26 and verse 12. He's explaining his calling to King Agrippa. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, servant, and a witness, Martyr, as we've discussed in past in this series. A servant and a witness, a martyr of the things witnesses testify, and sometimes they get upset with them because they don't like to testify the truth. I mean, the people don't like to hear the truth. And a witness of both the things which you have seen, the things which you have, which I will yet reveal to you. Now notice verse 17. Here's his calling. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, he sent to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. His commission was to turn people to open their eyes so they could see the sinful situation that the world is in, and themselves. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness, this world is in darkness, to light, and from the power of Satan to God. When you repent, you come out from under Satan's leadership, and you go to God's leadership. And from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that they can be cleansed, and that requires repentance and baptism, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in me, by trusting him. And that's the whole point. That's where Paul got there. That's his commission. Now he continues, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That's where you start. You repent, you turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. When Paul proclaimed the gospel as his Lord before him, he called for people to repent, to turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, does repentance remove all penalties of sin? Some think so. Do you remember when a former president was involved in a controversy with a young woman? He called in several pastors and asked them to pray for him. They did so. Afterwards, his critics were put in the back foot. He's repented. He's forgiven. Everything should go back to normal. That's the end of the matter, many thought. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, David had also got himself in a really bad situation. And he had sinned greatly. I don't think anybody would disagree that it was greatly. And then in 2 Samuel 12, and the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was one of God's prophets, a descendant of Aaron, to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And I think you know the story about the rich man had exceedingly many flocks, but he didn't take his own. He took somebody else's sheep that was part of the family, and he killed it and put it up for this other person. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. Well, David knew how to judge things in retrospect. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You realize Nathan's taking his life in his hands here? He's telling David to repent. And people don't like to be told to repent. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. All right? I list five things here I see that God said would happen. Now, therefore, one, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, two, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And three, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. Four, I will do this thing before all Israel, and then write it down in the Bible forever. Now, you can't have God's servants and say, well, he just made a slip up. He repented and all's fine. You can't do that. Otherwise, we'll say, well, he's God's servant. He, you know, no repercussions, no problems. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is remarkable. What David did, most people, when they're accused of something, justify themselves. They give, well, David justified God. He said, he's right. I'm wrong. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The wages of sin is death. However, because you, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. They were already enemies to the Lord, but now they had an opportunity to criticize David. By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is number five. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. His sin was forgiven. He would not die. And when we're forgiven, that means we won't die. But there are consequences of things that go on afterward. Some are major, some are not. It just depends on what it is. Actually, brethren, repentance means owning up to our sins and taking responsibility for them. Repentance involves confession. We admit to God, first and foremost, that we are wrong and that we've been wrong, and we ask his forgiveness. Sometimes repentance involves acknowledging our wrongs to other human beings that we harm, and then sometimes apologizing to them too. Secondly, first of all, it's confession. Secondly, it involves accepting God's judgments in our lives. That's what David did. He did pray the child would live. That's why the Jews talk about chutzpah. They will go ahead, and he tried to change God's mind on that, and God said, nope, it's going that way. And he didn't change God's mind. So it means accepting God's judgments, not my will, but your will would be done. And then it involves restoration. Paying whatever debts you owe. Well, I forgive you the debt. Well, does that mean you shouldn't pay him back? If you owe a debt to somebody, you repay the debt. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay. The righteous lend. Paying whatever debts we owe. Repairing or replacing what we've damaged. We damage something, we say we're sorry, but we replace it if we can. We repair it. And we seek reconciliation with those we've injured. And lastly, it involves change. Sorrow alone does not bring about reconciliation with God. As we saw that, any gospel that doesn't have repentance, doesn't begin with repentance, isn't the one Jesus brought. Now there's another aspect that we have to understand of repentance. True repentance is a gift from God. Before repentance, we must first be called to receive a personal invitation to enter the kingdom of God. Before we come to Jesus, the Father must first draw him to himself. And that leads us to a point that Mr. Armstrong made countless times. God calls those he chooses to have fellowship with him. That's another thing that is not well understood. He personally invites those he chooses to enter the kingdom. He personally called Paul. He personally called the 12 apostles. He personally called Isaiah. You go back to all the prophets, every single one of them, Abraham, anybody. God calls them to have fellowship with him. Notice John 6:44. You probably know it by heart, I would presume, although Mr. Armstrong's been gone for a number of years and maybe it's getting faded. John 6:44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. if you were to diagram sentences, as we used to do in school, I don't know if they do that anymore, the sentence is, no man can come to me. And then there's only one exception. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. God has to personally draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Last week, Brian quoted a verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Let me close with that verse from the 1 Corinthians 1:9 from the New American Standard Bible. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into fellowship with his Son. And we'll talk about that next time.